The reading today is from Exodus chapter 33. And we're going to be reading from chapter 33, verse 12, through to the end of chapter 34, but missing out a chunk in the middle. It's on page 92 if you have one of the church Bibles. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people, unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there, on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you, or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones, and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. "Lord," he said, "if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." Then the Lord said, "I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you." God then continues to give Moses specific instructions as to how, as his people, they are to live. And we see those in the next 16 verses or so. And we're going to pick things up at verse 27 of chapter 34, just over the page. So chapter 34, verse 27. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he wasn't aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke with them. Afterwards, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord.
Well, grab a Bible, and we're in Exodus 33 and 34 this morning. Exodus 33 and 34. Up until I was 14 years old, I suffered with homesickness badly. It's kind of intense longing for home if I was away from home. And if you've ever felt homesick at all, it's almost like you feel physically sick. And because of this, I missed out on youth camps, on sleepovers. I was a fragile soul, really, looking back. I remember one night, I tried to break this, and I tried camping out with a friend in his garden. So we set up the tents, we had loads of sweets, we had, you know, the normal kind of kid stuff of bundles and pillow fights and etc. It got dark, and I just couldn't stand it. I had to go home. Now, the really embarrassing thing about that story is that my friend lived about a couple of doors away from our house. It was literally just up the road. It's kind of this, it's completely illogical, but an intense, desperate desire to be back home, where everything was familiar. I wasn't a great sleepover friend, really. If you've felt homesick, you'll know something of what I'm talking about. If you're a Christian, then you are a citizen of heaven. That is home. And that intense, that desperate desire for home is how you should feel about God. Wanting to be Him, wanting to know His presence. See, our deepest desires, our most desperate longings, they dictate the course of our lives. They shape us hugely. Whether it be longing for home, or cravings of our stomachs, or a passionate desire for possession, or for power, or friendship, or our longings of our spirits for God. Those things, they do shape us. They determine the direction of our lives. Now, in Exodus 33 and 34 this morning, Moses, he's homesick. He is desperately homesick for God. And that shaped everything. His appetite for God was huge. What is your appetite for God like this morning? How big is your appetite for more of God? Because no one has less of God than they truly want. And if our experience of God has been small, if it's been distant, if it's been functional, for all the reasons that we might imagine and put to that, it's because at heart our appetite for Him is small. We're not that homesick for Him. And the first step towards experiencing more of God is in fact seeing our problem. And it's the fact that by nature we're distant from God. It's the first thing I want to look at this morning. Let's skim over this quite briefly, but just distance from God. Let's just set the scene for our Bible reading this morning. In fact, just a bit before where Ed started. Israel, the nation of Israel, has been rescued from slavery in Egypt, and they've been rescued for a relationship with God. And we've seen in recent weeks, there's been a bit of a high. They've been at Mount Sinai, they've met with God. God has given them his law, telling them how to live for him. He's given them instructions on how to build the tabernacle, a place where they would meet with God. And they've been on this kind of high. And then last week we came tumbling down in chapter 32. As whilst Moses is up on the mountain receiving all those instructions, the people build a golden calf and worship it. And the Bible calls it spiritual adultery. They were like a bride cheating on her wedding night. That's how they're treating God. And there is God's judgment. So look at chapter 33, verses 5 and 6. The Lord has said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you're a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments and I'll decide what to do with you." So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. And it was no use pretending. All was not well. And it's like God has moved out. In chapters 25 to 30, we had this blueprint for the tabernacle, the place where God would dwell center stage amongst his people. But look at what it's like now. Look at verse 7. "Now Moses used to take a tent and put it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp." It's a sad scene. God is not center stage. He's outside the camp, and it's symbolic of their relationship. And only Moses can go and have intimate relationship with God. You got it there in verse 11. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. And the first thing we need to do is recognize the problem of our distance, our alienation from God. If you're not a Christian, then you've never been home to God. You created for him, but actually we typically worship the gifts that God gives us, the things that he gives us, rather than God himself. It's a bit like building a calf. We worship things other than him. We try to manage God. We keep him at a safe distance. And actually, as Christians, we can do the same. We've been home to God. We're safe with God. We're forgiven children of God. But in our experience, we can drift away from him and just keep him at a safe distance in our lives. Not that homesick for him. Not that desperate for more of him. Because we're too satisfied with the gifts that he gives. And we effectively bow down to golden calves rather than worship the Lord. So it's recognizing our problem. But the second step towards experiencing more of God is a real desire to do something about that problem. Not just identifying it, but going, that needs sorting. We're going to spend quite a bit of time thinking about Moses' desperation for God and learning from that. So being desperate for God, what does that look like? He is intense in his desire for God. Just listening to his conversation with God. Chapter 33, verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You've said, I know you by name, and you've found favor with me. But if you're pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And you'd have thought that was a good answer. But Moses had a problem with that answer. And the reason he had a problem is that when it says "you" in that verse, it is singular. So when in verse 14 the Lord is basically saying, "My presence will go with you, Moses, and I will give you, Moses, rest." And that makes sense to the next verse. Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here." He is desperate for the presence of God for all of God's people. And I want us to not miss here just how striking this is. Back in chapter 33, verses 1 to 3, God had promised to give the nation all of the blessings he promised. He would remove all obstacles in their way. They would go to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a place of abundance, of material luxury. But one thing is going to be missing. God. God is saying he's not going to go with them. He'll be with Moses, but not the nation. And Moses can't bear that. He would exchange all the luxury of the promised land if only God would be with them. I wonder if you saw a rather romantic story in the news this week. The engagement of Princess Meiko of Japan to a young man called Kai Komuro. And the extraordinary thing about the story is that Kai is not royalty. And in Japan's imperial law, it says that a princess must leave the royal family if she marries a commoner. They met at university, they fell in love, and as we say, the rest is history. It's a great story. So Princess Meiko, she's prepared to let go of royal status, a life of luxury, a life of fame, to marry an ordinary law firm worker. She swaps all she has for love. The relationship matters more. And that is where Moses is at. He's so homesick for God. He's got such a big appetite for God. He would give up anything to have God. And so when the deal is on the table, that there's the material luxury of the promised land, but without God, he turns it down. You know, often we live as though we would take that deal. We love God's blessings, God's forgiveness, God's protection, his provision, family, health, good career, love, friendship, guidance. But God is, he's kind of more of a life coach, my occasional helper. We're not so keen on a Savior who indwells us, who transforms us, who calls us to repent, to turn around from our sin and have faith in him. And so we keep God at a safe distance. I read a moving story this week. In fact, it's not a new story, it's quite an old story. And it was titled, "I Walked Away from Alice, the Love of My Life, Same-Sex Attraction and the Cost of Discipleship." Let me read what this lady says. It's a personal story. She says, "I started to randomly read the Bible when I wasn't at work. I had my head stuck into this book and was devouring every word written in front of me. During the subsequent months, although I don't recall reading any of the specific passages, I came to realize that my gay lifestyle was not compatible with this holy and all-powerful God. I just knew that I couldn't become a Christian and continue with life as I knew it." And that, of course, is the same for everyone who becomes a Christian. No matter what our background, where we're coming from, we can't continue with life as we've known it. Jesus calls for radical life change. He is, "I am who I am, not you will be what we want you to be." And so often our appetite for God, we don't go deeper with God because we prefer God as we want him. We want to keep that small because we want to manage his reach in our lives. We don't want him to go there and there because it's too painful. And that's too precious to us, even though it's wrong. But not so with Moses. He's desperately homesick for God. And he begs God to go with them in all his glory, even though that's going to make demands on them for life change. Because it's only God's presence with his people that makes us God's people. Look at verse 16. "How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all other people on the face of the earth?" Maybe this morning you find this kind of this whole thing a bit heavy. You know, isn't Moses a bit over the top? He's a bit intense. He's intense. We're meant to feel that. John Piper says this: if we don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it is not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied with him. It is because we have nibbled so long at the table of this world. Our soul is stuffed with small things, and there is no room for the great. God did not create you for this. There is an appetite for God, and it can be awakened. Now, I don't know about you, but I need for myself, and I want for you, that appetite for more of God to be awakened and growing. How does that happen? How does that appetite for God get awakened? There's a verse in the Bible, Psalm 34, verse 8, that says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Taste and see that the Lord is good. And when we do, we want more of him. Those of you who know me will know that I'm a bit of a sucker for minstrels. Minstrels are so tasty. And they are so Moorish. You know, eating just one minstrel is not helpful. It's not, you've got to have more. You know, you have one and you know, it just feels rude to stop. They're so nice. And without meaning to sound irreverent, can we say this, that God is Moorish? That actually the more we have of God, the more we want of God, the more we experience him, the more deeply you walk with Christ, the hungrier you'll be for him. And it's catching a glimpse of the glory of God in Christ. That awakens our appetite for more of him, or it should do. And that's what Moses experiences next here. We see here the glory of God. He's seeing the glory of God. You know, sometimes I think we don't have an appetite for God. It tends to be small because we simply don't see how glorious he is, how much we need him. But here's the thing. Your longings, my longings, they are so intense. Our capacity for satisfaction in a whole range of areas is so big that the good gifts that God gives us, they can't ultimately satisfy us. Not fully. We're meant to enjoy them. But if our desires are totally invested only in God's good gifts, they will run through our fingers like water. You know, this hit me like a bullet recently. I was with Jenny on a pastor's day conference, and the guy was speaking. One of the speakers was speaking from John's Gospel, where John says about Jesus that he loved his own to the end. So, what, his everlasting love. And the guy said this, and it just hit me hard. He said, "Your marriage will not end well. It will end in either desertion or death." And some of you know that by painful experience. But it's true. But here's the thing. We were made, you were made for love, for goodness, for intimacy that doesn't end. We've got that capacity. And no human friend can give us that ultimately, forever. Only Jesus can do that. And he does do that. That is the wonderful news. His love is that glorious. And Moses gets a glimpse of this awesome and infinite, glorious God here. What would it be like to actually see God? That's what Moses asked for. Look at verse 18. He says, "Now show me your glory." And God's response might sound rather strange to us. Look at verse 19. "And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I'll proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So Moses wants to know what God looks like, but instead, God's going to declare his name to him, his character to him. So we're going to see God's glory in who he is, in what he's like. Because seeing the Father face to face would be too much for us. And in fact, Moses, he's not going to physically see much more than the rock that his face is pressed against. Did you notice that in the reading? Look at verse 20. He says, "But you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Here is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I'll remove my hand and you will see my back, and my face must not be seen." There's a lot of mystery in those verses. What is happening there? Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Well, we're kind of not, are we? But the basic thing is that Moses needs protection from the Lord. And when Moses gets back up Mount Sinai, the next morning, first thing, look at what happens. Look at chapter 34, verse 6. "And he, the Lord, passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin.'" And it's all about the grace of God. But then the tone changes. "Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation." It's talking about the justice of God. And just there's much more that could be said about this, but before we get hung up on what's going on there, here's what's happening. God is saying sin has consequences. Here's how it works out. If in my lifetime I turn away from the Lord, that is going to have an impact on my children in the way I bring them up. And how they then live will have an impact on their children. It's going to cascade down through the generations. The judgment of God carries on through generations. Can you see that? That's essentially what's being said there. But the key thing we've got here is you've got the grace of God and the justice of God being proclaimed. And when God's goodness passes in front of Moses, we see this glory of God that he's both gracious and just. And here's why we should see how glorious he is, how much we need him. His grace means this for you this morning. He can forgive your wickedness and your rebellion and sin. The problem is, how? Because in his justice, he must punish your wickedness and rebellion and sin. And that is the tension. And it's a tension that is only resolved in Jesus. John, the gospel writer, says in amazement in John chapter 1, verse 14, that he had seen his, the Lord's, glory, full of grace and truth. Something Moses could not do and live. And ultimately, the glory of God in Jesus is seen in the most unlikely place. It's seen as Jesus dies on a Roman cross outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And there, the justice of God and the grace of God come together. The justice of God is satisfied as God the Son willingly takes the punishment in the place of sinful people like you and me. It is the substitution of all time. And in that moment, the grace of God is offered as God justifies, as God forgives all who trust in Jesus' sacrifice as punishment for our sins and gives them eternal life. And that comes to us by faith. Is that what your faith is this morning? In the finished work of Jesus for you at the cross. Not your own good deeds, but in what Jesus has done for you on the cross. That he paid the price for your sin there. It's the only way to eternal life. And that starts a relationship with Jesus, a marriage that ends well. In fact, it doesn't end. He will never desert you. And at death, he will walk through it with you into his eternal kingdom, ultimately into the new heaven and new earth. Can you see why God declaring that he's both gracious and just is so wonderful, so glorious, and so relevant? It's got everything to do with how it's possible for you to experience God. The very thing you were created for eternal relationship with him. And the more we see of the glory of God in Jesus, the more we taste of him, the more we see how wonderful he is, the more we want to know more. But more than that, the more we radiate his glory. And we're really going to I'm going to leave this mainly for home groups this week, looking at this last point in chapter 34. But just to tee us up for that, in chapter 34, verses 10 to 28, Moses is up on the mountain, he's listening to God speak, and God is showing his people how they should live in response to who God is, as his distinct people. And that time in the presence of God, for Moses, listening to God, has a profound effect on Moses. We read it just now. When he comes down the mountain after 40 days, his face is radiant. It's glowing with the glory of God. You can read about it in verses 29 to 35. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 through into chapter 4, Paul reflects on this story to describe how God's glory transforms every Christian. You see, people around us today, you know this, they're not seeing the glory of God in Christ. They're not going around saying, isn't it wonderful what Jesus has done? Are they? You don't see that. But whenever we turn to the Lord, we see his glory. We see how wonderful he is. And the more we contemplate his glory, we get increasingly transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. So Moses, he radiates God's glory. His face shines. We too were made to see the glory of God in Jesus and to reflect that glory to the world, to bear his image. And we see the glory of God in Christ as we hear the story of Christ. And you know, this is where this seems so much less glamorous than it was for Moses. And my fear is that many of us this morning will completely miss this. See, there's no mountain. There's no mountain to climb. There's no thunder or lightning to hear or see. What is the cleft in the rock from which we see the glory of Jesus today? Where does God, in our brokenness and with our shattered dreams, where does he hide us from his consuming holiness but cause his goodness to pass before us? Where does he proclaim that he is just, that he is gracious? Well, it's as you daily pick up your Bible, find time to read it and hear from God. That it's here in those quiet times with him that God's goodness, it passes before you in your mind as you read and understand, in your imagination as your heart is moved, your life is changed. That is where you get to see the glory of God pass before you. It's as you come here on a Sunday and hear God's word preached. And those of us who preach will do all that we can to make sure that God's goodness passes before you and captures your imagination and sends you back out to live for Jesus. You've been doing it for each other this morning in our songs. And we sing together. That is where the goodness of God passes before us. And music is meant to move our emotions. So we feel something of the justice and the grace of God to us. And it is also just in informal conversations as we share the gospel with each other and encourage each other in following Jesus. That's how we get to see the glory of God pass before us. Can you see this is so unglamorous? It's so ordinary, isn't it? So don't miss it. That is how God today, how his glory passes before us. Through those very ordinary means. And we do those things with a sense of expectant looking. Looking to hear the glory of Christ in the story of Christ. And we do it with a sense of expectant excitement that will be transformed to be more like him as we see him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And of course, it also happens as we take communion together. So as we take bread this morning, as we drink wine this morning, the goodness of God is passing before us as we experience something of the grace of God and the justice of God. Perhaps those who are serving this morning could come forward. We're going to have a little pause as we reflect on what we're about to do. If you're someone who's trusting in the Lord Jesus for forgiveness, then this simple meal is for you. If you're unsure about that, just pass the bread and the wine along. Others will be doing that as well. Perhaps the service could come forward. Who's serving this morning?